Good morning. Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It's the Ask the Pastor program. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks again to Pastor John Shank as we wrap up Exodus. Hard to believe. 7, 8 weeks, 50 lessons. If you have any questions you didn't get a chance to get in about Exodus, you can do so now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor Ryan Frouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois, the guy in the hot seat for this hour. When you came in, I started to reveal to you ever so slightly what we may be talking about today, and you became very concerned for some reason.
I don't know. You're getting into some complicated subjects that I haven't addressed for a while, but you know, that's fine. I'll give it a stab.
Now, my apologies to the listeners, because when I was out last week, took a little bit of a break, and then for a couple of days this week, the subjects that we hit during this hour kind of carried themselves along. But we've got a couple of emails that I do want to get to, and I'll throw the first one out at you, and then we'll cover these as we go. John, who's a regular listener to the program, mm-hmm. wrote this in, and he said that at church this past weekend, the reading was Ezekiel 2, verses 1 to 5, and in the passage, the term Son of Man was used. And it was used extensively, he says. And he said, when you read that term, what does that term mean, is what he's asking. Because he says, is there a correlation between that term, Son of Man, and Jesus? And he said, I know it was an Old Testament reading, but it got me to thinking. And that's why he wrote into us.
Right. Well, the Son of Man is a phrase that is used by Jesus. He calls himself the Son of Man also. So there are some connections there. But go back to Ezekiel first, Ezekiel 2, and he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. This is God, you know, addressing Ezekiel, telling him to stand. Though this term certainly identifies Ezekiel, though he is a prophet, as it's identifying him in the weakness of the human condition before the Almighty God who's speaking to him and declaring to him what he is to do as a prophet to speak to the rebellious people of Israel. The term Son of Man then used when it talks to when it's referring to Jesus certainly draws in some of this imagery here, but it has nothing to do with the status of Jesus' divinity so much as an emphasis on his incarnation, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The pre-incarnate Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the proper translation there, not a God, but the Word was God himself. If you go further into the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews, Jesus is spoken of as the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is tempted in every way, yet is without sin. This term really identifies Jesus in the flesh with us. When he takes human flesh, he assumes all that we are in our frailty, in our weakness, all of the above, because what he assumes, that is what he redeems. And so that term Son of Man has a lot of connections to Jesus. It has nothing to do necessarily with his divinity, but it emphasizes the importance of his humanity. It doesn't undermine his divinity. It shows that he truly becomes fully human. And that's an important part of our redemption, because if he doesn't become fully human, then he doesn't redeem all of us in our frail state. So,
and if he doesn't also retain full Godship, then he's not the perfect sacrifice.
Precisely.
He's fallen and imperfect like the rest of us.
Precisely. Both of these things are maintained together. Human reason will not always, it will never be able to sort out these things.
Right.
This is a part of the mystery of God, and a lot of theologies out there try to dive in and try to explain the mysteries of God, but, one of my good friends, Philip Melanchthon, he says that the mysteries of God ought to be adored rather than investigated. And there's such a deep, profound truth to that I can take comfort in the fact that God is beyond my comprehension, because oftentimes the sufferings and the brokenness of this world is beyond my comprehension. And I need a God who is that great, amazing, though I won't always understand what he's doing or how he is or how his nature exists and the divine and human relate to each other, that's fine. That's a comfort to me.
Yeah, but as children around a hot stove, we just have to touch it.
Well, you're going to get burned, though.
Well, that's the point. But, you know, no one's listening. I mean, we keep going back to this. We just finished Exodus. All the lessons from that have gone ignored for, what, 3,000-4,000 years, maybe more?
Well, that's we continue to struggle in the flesh. There's nothing new under the sun. Our sins recycle.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phone and see what's on Dwayne's mind. Dwayne, good morning. Thank you for the call. You're up.
Yes, I want to ask a question, Pastor. I got my own way of believing. I think where it says, about judging us, it says, judge not, lest you be judged, for it'll be measured back to you.
Uh-huh.
Could you explain to me what the proper meaning to that is? I think I know, but I'd like to be for sure.
Okay. I believe the context there is probably in the discussion of you know, the metaphor that Jesus uses of pointing out the speck in your neighbor's eye, well, you've got a big plank in your own. I think we're very confused about the phrase of judgment, particularly in our culture today, because we hear judge not, but then we also hear that we are to judge truth from falsehood. We are to judge what is sinful, what is wrong, what is bad, and make these discernments. There's a difference between discernment and judging, particularly when it comes to judging over someone's eternal salvation. That's not my role to do. I have not been called to make judgments over someone's eternal salvation. Only the Son at the right hand of God in the final day, as he separates the sheep from the goats, will make that judgment. Though I am to discern good from bad, truth from error, in order to do that, I myself need to be in a constant state of repentance. I don't judge from a position of superiority over others and say, oh, look at me, look how righteous I am. We need to fix you up with all your nastiness and all your sin and all your, you know, all the things that are wrong with you. You need to be more like me. That's not the case at all. The sort of discernment that we use when we judge others is a judgment that is really patterned after our place before Christ himself. So we recognize that we are totally sinful, and that judgment over our sin has been pronounced. It's been made upon the flesh of Jesus Christ. When I stand before another person and I'm there to speak and represent Jesus to someone else through my words, the point isn't, oh, look how good I am now, you could be more like me. The point is, look, I'm such an awful sinner. Jesus died for me, and if he could do it for me as awful as I am, then surely he did it for you too. that's what Paul does when he says, chief of sinners though I be. So there's a difference between a discernment that recognizes the reality of the condition we are all in. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all struggling, suffering under the effects of sin. We have no superiority or really inferiority to anyone else in this realm. We're all equally plagued under the bondage of sin. As yet, we have the testimony that glorifies Christ, because in our sin, you know, his sin has covered even me, sinner though I be, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus Christ has died for me. So does that help?
Yes, that for sure does. I just want to make sure, because me and my brother-in-law, he's got some ideas, and I just want to make sure that I was right, you know. And I'm Lutheran, and originally I was Roman Catholic. I went Baptist and some other churches. Then I joined Peace Lutheran, and now I got one over to Yosemite Lutheran. It's closer for me. It's
right.
And thank you very much, Pastor. That's what I wanted to know, because I know what a judge is, but I wanted to make sure that I had this right.
Absolutely. The big point here is, before you start pointing fingers at other people with the law, make sure you're pointing that finger of the law back at yourself. and recognizing your status before God, before the law, and that really reframes the context of your discussion. When you're speaking the word of God into someone else who is struggling with the effects of sin in the world, struggling with their own guilt, it's not from a position of accusation from us. I mean, the word of God will take care of that accusation. It's from the position of someone who is struggling alongside them in the flesh.
Okay, Pastor. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Duane. Appreciate the phone call. The thing about today, the picture I get in my mind when I think about a group that judges wrongly, it's the Westboro Baptist Bunch.
Yeah, just had a conversation about them with someone recently. They were in town.
They're all about judgment, let me tell you.
Yeah, well, you know, I think we don't do Christ justice with picket signs. The world knows us way too well for our pointed fingers and our picket signs. And not enough for the love of those who suffer under sin.
Acts of mercy, yeah.
In the world. Who are we to stand before the world and say, your sin is worse than mine?
But it's such fun, isn't it? Oh, come on. It is, isn't it?
You know, yeah. To a point, it indulges the flesh. I think, you know, at least in my experience, when I've caught myself in a pattern of judgmentalism, which is something that we all go through because it's part of our sinful flesh, we want to compare ourselves to others, is that, you know, it's really not that fun. It's a bondage. And I think this is part of what Jesus means. By the measure with which you measure, you too will be measured. When I find myself in a position of judgment, I find myself being accused all the more. And the more, however, I take refuge in the grace and mercy of Jesus, the more I begin to see people after the heart of Jesus, you know, where my heart starts to break for the things that break his.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
And that's the position of judgment and discernment in the world. We don't approach others from a position of superiority, but out of
which
love and mercy.
Which is pharisaical.
It is. Mm-hmm. Because the righteousness I have in Christ is not mine. There's nothing here that I have to boast of because
imputed,
of my
right.
position. It is all about Christ and what he's done.
So, but the point being, mm-hmm. we are not told not to judge.
Right.
We're told to judge rightly. And the standard for that judgment is?
Well, the standard for that judgment is one. Well, I mean, there's obviously the law, but Christ. And our position before him. And we never judge as though we are God himself. That's where we get into problems.
That's the first commandment thing again.
Yeah.
What a sense of humor God has. Ten commandments. Can you believe it?
Yeah.
Can't get past the first one. There's nine to follow. Thanks so much. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brad, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning. I had a question about the Lord's Prayer. I've never understood why the petition for the forgiveness of our sins comes towards the end of that prayer rather than the beginning. Because my understanding has always been that in order to be in God's presence, we must be wearing the robes of Jesus, which is us asking for forgiveness. So it seems as though that part of the prayer would come first. Not that I'm trying to correct Jesus in that, but I just don't understand that.
Well, I think, first of all, if you recognize the context in which Jesus is giving this prayer, he is giving the prayer to Christians. He is giving it to people who are already redeemed, who are already cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are approaching their Father as dear children speak to their dear Father in heaven. So we can pray our Father. We can approach the throne of God in confidence on account of Christ, yet we do so always as those who are sinners. You know, sometimes it's sort of like, you know, We don't want to underestimate the importance of recognizing the confession of sin before God and recognizing that it is by his forgiveness that we approach him. On the other hand, as dear children before our dear Father, you know, sometimes I think we've ritualized this confession sort of thing to such a point where it's almost as though, you know, a child is not... I mean, the child receives everything by grace and mercy from the Father. Yet the child does not sit around the dinner table and say, "Oh, Father, woe is me. Will you please pass me the salt?" He's still able to approach his Father with confidence, ask that, recognizing that he depends entirely upon his Father for what he's about to ask. And in that petition, there is a sense of repentance. Because you are, by virtue of approaching your Father, actually recognizing your dependence upon him from the start.
You are not self-sufficient.
Right, right. So,
so you come to the throne in a position of already being forgiven. Is that what you're saying?
Well, absolutely. And this is a prayer that's given to Christians. I mean, this isn't like a sinner's prayer or something, you know, that would be in some churches. This is a prayer for Christians. And so, this is a prayer that should be prayed recognizing, of course, that we are sinful and that as we approach our Father, we do so only by the grace and mercy of Christ. When we move forward into, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we're recognizing that this is simply an ongoing aspect of the Christian life. Being forgiven isn't just a part of the beginning. Forgiveness is sort of, it is a part of the dialogue that defines our relationship with our Father.
Sure.
Every time we approach him, it is through forgiveness. And the other side to that, I mean, this is sometimes a little bit of a law emphasis, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. It implies that this relationship that we have with our Father is to be how we are to live with others. You know, so having received from him forgiveness, we are then to be forgiving with other people.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that's the way a family works. The father models that behavior for their children. The children embody that life in the rest of their identity as they go about in the world. And so that's how we learn from our Father how to forgive, because he has forgiven us.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us,
mm-hmm.
connects right back to what you were talking about first, which is that whole concept of judgment.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I was just connecting to that first call.
Right.
Yeah. Funny how that works out. God does seem to steer this program, doesn't he?
All right. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Brad. Good to hear from you. Let's stay with the phone callers and go to John next. John, good morning. Good to hear from you. You're on with Pastor Fouts.
Yeah. Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Roland. It's always a pleasure to talk with everyone there on the show.
Mm-hmm.
I had a quick. And thank you for replying to the email.
Sorry, it was late. It just, you know, we had such a good conversation last couple of days. It took me a while.
It's been fantastic. Don't worry about it. I sure do appreciate it. The quick comment I wanted to make was concerning the recent Episcopalian church going through with the blessing of the same sex couples unions or whatever they wanted to call it. And one of the things that I had been, and Roland had known this, you know, I have been on a march, Pastor, towards a LCMS study in theology and going to church there. I used to go to a ELCA church, and that has always been a little bit of a struggle with me. Maybe I'm not quite sure why at times I do miss that congregation, but it's... things of this that nature that is happening, and especially since they are in full communion with him, that is one of the things that has hastened my no longer my walk but my run more towards the LCMS. And this is something that I foresee, you know, becoming worse. My question or comment on that is, you know, since they are in a full communion relationship with him, and although that is a different church, doesn't that still taint other churches that are involved with him also across the board, so to speak?
Well, you know, this whole issue is kind of tainting the church, and it's not only the acceptance of it, but our failure to really address it, I think, with a proper biblical understanding of what human sexuality really is, not just the texts that talk about what it's not, and because, you know, the people who embrace this have found ways to try and dismiss those texts. If you really want to address this issue, we got to go back to Genesis chapter, you know, what is it, 2. We have to go to the creation of man and woman and see that God creates man in the flesh, and there's this incredible scene, and it's like the worst episode of The Bachelor you've ever seen, where God's parading all of these animals before man, looking for a suitable partner for him. Man's like, oh, come on, you know? And then, then God puts a deep sleep over man, and he creates woman from the side of man, and when man awakens and he sees this woman, flesh of my flesh, you know, this is a gift from God. Now, we define human sexuality not based on sexual attraction. See, that's the problem. Our culture has it backwards. We define the relationships that we ought to have based on sexual attraction first. And so we start with sexual attraction. So that defines how we think of sexual orientation, how we think of all of these things. And then based off of that attraction, we think we're going to form some kind of lasting relationship. The biblical model is actually the opposite. We see that God has given man and woman together, and he places them together, declares them one in the flesh. Man rejoices, receives this gift, and out of that acknowledgement, out of that praise, that's when other things like sexual attraction develop. It is out of the union, not the prerequisite for it. So the entire discussion we have over sexual orientation has been totally misframed, and we really do a disservice to our own confession of human sexuality when we just focus on the passages in, you know, Leviticus or in the New Testament that condemn homosexuality, because we're not really, you know, we're not really presenting ourselves very well, and instead the message we come across is, well, we're just against this whole sector of the population. Well, no, we just have a very different perspective on the very foundation for what human relationship and human sexuality is supposed to be. And you've got to start with that foundation first. So, you know, the open acceptance of these things, one, shows that we've lost that understanding of our foundation. Two, I think the way that we've went about simply proclaiming condemnation over the issue without sometimes spending time to really show the gift of human sexuality from the biblical perspective, in that way we've kind of lost the foundation too. Right. And so we've kind of lost that same true confession, and we see it in our churches in heterosexual relationships, where divorce rates in our conservative congregations are pretty much mirrored by the rest of culture.
Oh yeah,
right. And
out of wedlock births, mm-hmm. Shacking up, yeah. Friends with benefits, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's all there.
And that's the way young people today court. Sexual attraction starts it, and right. That's not the biblical model. You know, it's sexual attraction is something that comes out of thanksgiving, out of gracious love for the gift that God has given us with one another. It's a totally different approach. It's countercultural to the extreme. But it's is a big issue that we have to address right now.
This is one of the reasons why I'm beginning to understand the thought process and things behind the biblical teaching behind the close communion, and I'm starting to understand this more and more, I guess, as I grow in the faith. Mm-hmm. It's truly a blessing to be able to go to an LCMS church and hear how the true word is actually put out. So I just had that comment, and I wanted to thank you so much for the reply.
You're quite welcome.
Thank you, John. Always
Thanks
good to
calling.
Hear from you. All the best.
Have a great day.
Thank you. Yeah, it's human sexuality, and not to offend anyone with little ears nearby, but this seems to be, you know, the greatest controversy yet. You know, there was a mention, where was it, somewhere earlier, about the great heresies of the church, the Nestorians. Mm-hmm. That was the Religion News Roundup or something, mm-hmm. came up about the Nestorians or something like this. And of all the heresies, I think this heresy over what human sexuality is and is not, mm-hmm. is probably the greatest challenge. That even if you go to the heart of, was Christ fully God and fully man at the, mm-hmm. same time, they resolved that one.
Right.
This human sexuality one doesn't seem to be getting any resolution whatsoever.
Well, like so many issues, and this is going to get on my hobby horse again. So many issues come back to failing to understand the design that God gives us in creation. First article theology, you know, first article being, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the first article, the first part of the creed. First article theology permeates everything we believe, and if you rip that out from under us, we're going to get everything else wrong.
Well, you know, Nietzsche said God is dead, And look around. What you do without God, anything goes, like Dr. Phil says. How's that working out for you? Not too well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Join us during the break. We'll be right back after these few short announcements.
Nearly 3 million members look to Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to help them achieve their financial goals. Nearly 3 million people who know that Thrivent Financial is committed to excellence in their financial service and caring for others. Get to know Thrivent Financial and the quality products and services we can offer you. I'm Kelly Brickner, your financial representative with Thrivent Financial in O'Fallon, Missouri. Call 636-695-4110.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Emmanuel in Waterloo, Illinois.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man! No, it's not real wrestling, we're just talking about Bible issues!
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO. Broadcasting 24 hours a day in stereo at KFUO.org.
Almighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon.
KFUO Radio, on the air since 1924. We're your most trusted radio station for sacred music. Listen to Worldwide KFUO from 5 p.m. through 7 a.m. Central Time for Sacred Music of the Church. Bringing you the Gospel of Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org in St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO. The message is clear.
Crown him with many crowns.
A statement attributed to Boko Haram says the radical Islamist group launched the attacks that left at least 58 people dead in central Nigeria this past weekend.
They also reaffirmed their earlier position, saying that for Christians in Nigeria to know peace, they must accept Islam as the only true religion.
Pastor Ayo Oritsajafor, president of the Christian Association of Nigeria, urged officials in Washington to officially declare Boko Haram a terrorist organization.
In Nigeria, my people are dying every single day. And it is only a matter of time before the international terrorist links and anti-democratic Islamist agenda of Boko Haram turns its attention to the United States.
The State Department has only applied the terrorist designation to three Boko Haram leaders. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A pregnant woman was flying from Ghana in West Africa to Atlanta. Not long into the flight, she went into labor. Thankfully, a doctor was on board, but they had to improvise with supplies. The flight attendant had a pair of scissors in her bag, but they didn't have anything to tie off the umbilical cord. The passenger offered his shoestrings. They sterilized these supplies in vodka. Two passengers with medical training monitored the woman's blood pressure. Everybody pitched in. Soon the baby came, a boy, to cheers and laughter from the passengers. Other flight attendants made a bed for him out of newspaper and thick towels. The plane diverted to Senegal, where they took mom and her son to the hospital. All in all, I'd say it was a happy and productive flight.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program here on KFUO Radio. Our guest this morning is Pastor Ryan Fouts. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church over in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Emails up and running, KFUO at KFUO.org. Don't know if you saw this story, Pastor, since we're talking about human sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
Let's time maybe human sexuality together with a quote that is often abused from Martin Luther.
Okay.
Are you ready for this? Now, this is serious stuff here.
This is going to be the sin boldly quote.
Now, this is not covered. I did not find this in the American press, though. Okay. It comes out of New York City. This was out of the London Sunday Times. Female New York minister seduced male parishioner in naked Skype chats on church computers and meetups in rectory. All right. Now, it says a New York minister was accused of seduction and sexual misconduct to a male parishioner after a four-month affair that included all those things that I had mentioned. Here is what she says. This is how she justified when this male fellow that she was in a relationship with began to question whether this was a God-pleasing sort of thing.
Sure.
Here is what she wrote. Quote, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Sin boldly, be a sinner, and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger, is what she wrote to him in an email. Now, that's maybe not exactly, but that sounds a little bit like something Luther said. Sin boldly. Hey, that's a recruitment. Oh, there's a great campaign for the church. Sin boldly.
Luther did say that, and this actually, if we were to rewind our conversation even more, this goes back to the topic of judgment that came up. Sin boldly. What that means is not a license. It's not licensed to go sin. It's like, Luther is saying, don't go around pretending that you're not a sinner, because to pretend you're not a sinner is to glorify yourself. Sin boldly. Recognize you're a sinner, because that's what glorifies Christ. If Jesus Christ would die for me as a sinner, as awful as I am,
right,
then that gospel will cover you too. And so it's a gospel thing to recognize that, you know, that we are sinners. Confess it, believe it, because Jesus died for sinners. So being a sinner is a blessed thing to be.
This pastor is named as the Reverend Ginger Strickland, and she serves at Manhattan's Church of the Incarnation, which is an Episcopalian church.
Hmm.
Yeah. And back to what John was saying about the Episcopal Church now saying that, you know, they're going to be blessing gay unions.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, again, when God is dead, anything goes.
Well, yeah, it's...
So what the heck, you know? Date your parishioners. Go ahead. Feel free.
Yeah, we've, like I said before, the problem is we've lost our foundation when it comes to human sexuality. We've ignored it for so long while we've brushed heterosexual sins under the carpet and pretended they weren't a problem.
Oh, yeah.
That now when this comes out, well, okay, now we're going to stand up and make our voice be heard. I think we have some homework to do. I think we need to take a few steps back and look at the foundation for what biblical human sexuality is before we're really in a position to go around pronouncing judgment on everybody else in society.
Not to be too wry about this, but
right.
You know that famous line about pornography. I can't define it, but I know it when I see it. Well, what is good human sexuality? Because today the lines are so blurred.
Uh-huh.
How does the average guy understand what it is and what it is not?
Right. Well, I mean, it's there are so many reasons and so many ways we could possibly explain why this is messed up. I mean, I think part of the problem is we got caught up in evolution debates and lost the rest of what Genesis 1 through 3 is about.
True.
Because we were trying to fight that battle. But there's so much more there. Human sexuality is a gift from God. It is, it's expressed as God gives man and woman to one another, and he declares this very good. He says it's good. It's good, regardless of how we feel and where our attractions lie. God calls this good. It's expressed through Christ and his relationship to the church. This is an Ephesians 5 sort of thing. And all of that is dependent upon his gift, his sacrifice, him being a sacrificial offering for the sake of his bride, setting aside, you know, his glory, his majesty,
right.
And uniting himself to an unfaithful bride. And we are in marriages where we are not always entirely faithful people. That's part of being a sinner. Now, let me take a step back. I'm not saying, hey, everybody's unfaithful in marriage. What I'm saying is that in our lusts and our passions and our desires, none of us ever live up to the standard of a perfect marriage.
True, but then if you circle back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, yes, we are all unfaithful in our marriages.
Well, yeah, in terms of if anyone looks upon a woman lustfully in his heart, who is not his wife, he's committed adultery
guilty
in his
charged.
Heart. And, yeah, what man hasn't. I mean, we are creatures who are bent towards the flesh. Martin Luther said, "In garvatus se," turned inward towards self.
Right.
And so the passions of the flesh, when we allow that to drive our identity, whether it has to do with human sexuality, whether it has to do with greed, whatever it has to do with, when we allow the passions of the flesh to drive our identity, we are living contrary to God's design for us. The passions of the flesh seek after the things of this world and make of them gods. God delivers to us the flesh as a gift. And so, all idolatry is often, this is ultimately idolatry, but turning some other object of the flesh into an idol.
Sure, sure.
But idolatry is not always about worshiping something that's inherently bad. Usually it's not. Idolatry is usually about taking something that God has created and called good and making that itself God. The flesh, the sexual partner, the sexual experience, your desires, your wills, your passions, whatever you have. These are all things God has given us. And in the way that he made us and created us, these things are good, but they are not God themselves. And these things ought to be defined, rather.
So here's what we'll do. We'll go out and we'll buy a bunch of queen-size bed sheets. We'll cut two eye holes, and then we'll cover all of our women. And then that way we'll not have to deal with this anymore.
You know, there's actually an incredible, incredible quote from Martin Luther, and I don't know the source of it, otherwise I'd give it. But Martin Luther says, so we cannot get rid of sin by simply destroying all the objects of sin, all the things that tempt us to sin. Otherwise, because people worship the moon and the stars, we would have to cast the moon and the stars from the sky.
Right.
You know, The problem is not the things that tempt us to sin. The problem is ourselves. We are taking things that God made and created good and replacing our creator for created things and calling those things gods. Gods in the sense, not necessarily, you know, something we bow down and worship and say prayers to, but the things that we trust the most, the things that we attach our passions to, that we pursue to the exclusion of God's will, those things become idols.
You sound like a man who may be getting married soon.
August 18th.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
I know, I was looking at your pictures on Facebook about repaint. You're nesting.
Yes, I am.
You're feathering the nest.
I am preparing the house for married life. I am repainting. I just repainted the bathroom the last few days. And it was in this awful sort of purple and pink and gold, and it was really dark.
I hope you let her pick the color.
It was her choosing.
You're a wise man.
It was her choosing, and I did have a friend who replied to my pictures I posted. I sort of did a before and after, of the old bathroom, new bathroom, and I had a friend who said, "Man, you're getting married. Don't get too comfortable with it. You'll have to change it in a few months anyway."
So. Yep. Yes, I've got almost 26 years under my belt. And yeah, we've been having those discussions about the house recently, too. Hey, here's another story. It comes of all places. This is from my people in Germany. It says that there's a German mayor who is creating parking spaces for men only.
Huh.
Now, this caught my attention. It says, the story says, one wonders how feminists will respond to this. It's a little town somewhere in southern Germany. The mayor's name is Mayor Gallus Strobel. The town is called Triberg. And in Triberg, he's decided that he's going to fight political correctness by creating parking spots in this little town that are men-only parking spots. And not only are they going to be men-only parking spots, they're going to be the difficult kind of parking spots that only men can maneuver into.
Oh, wow. Yeah. That would not fly in the United States of America. I know that.
Yeah. But his whole point when he was interviewed says he is here. Now, this is interesting because these are the kind of things that we talk about, the appropriate sex roles, man and woman in the created order, that sort of thing. And then a lot of this succumbs, a lot of good theology succumbs to political correctness. We just don't talk about this in public. Right. Or we don't talk about this in public. Right. Here's a guy who's in the left-hand kingdom who's standing up and going, enough of this nonsense. Men and women are different. And we're going to fight political correctness.
Sure. I think the way he's fighting is probably silly. He's getting some press, at least.
I know. But at least someone's doing something, for crying out loud.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, he's God created man and woman to be unique. nobody doubts that men and women are different. I mean, that's obvious. That's not a question of equality before God, okay? There's a totally different category for equality. Men and women are equally loved by God, equally redeemed by Christ. This isn't a question. But we are also created differently. Sometimes those differences are blurred in a sinful world, but in general, there's a reason why books like Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus are popular in marriage counseling, because it sort of it taps into a common experience that men and women have who are uniquely different. Now, we tend to see those differences sometimes as things that need to be sort of merged into one. Those differences really ought to be complementary.
Yeah.
In a relationship rather than you know, something to be...
We are made equal in our difference.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's a hard concept to grasp today, that there's an equality in the difference between male and female.
Right. Yeah. And I think we went through phases in the history of our American culture where we've tended to want to uplift and uphold the masculine ideal and try to make, you know, women more masculine and have more leadership. And there's been people who tried to push women more into masculine roles. And then on the other hand, there's been movements probably more recently where we tried to make men more feminine, you know.
What part of Queer Eye for the Straight Guy makes you think that?
You know, I don't know. I mean, not all men are... Masculinity is not about just being burly and rough and tough and grunting and
you do in the bedroom
and enjoying football. Okay, that's not what masculinity is. Biblical manhood, the art of biblical manhood, and I think it really is an art, is understanding the roles, the responsibility that God has given man, and this isn't always a popular way to put it, but God has given man as the spiritual headship of his home, and that's a it's a strong responsibility. But I think, you know, most women I know, if their men were willing to stand up and take spiritual leadership in their homes, they would give thanks to God. And there's a reason for that. We tend to be wired that way. It's the way God created us and ordered us, and it works.
And when you do that, it tends to work out better. Mm-hmm. Than the other options that are given you by culture.
Oh, sure. And I know of a lot of families in the church where the woman is the spiritual headship of the spiritual head of the home, and sometimes it's by necessity. Okay, I'm not faulting that situation. If that's what you have to do because the man is not taking up his mantle of responsibility, that's what you have to do. But I know it's a struggle. It's a real struggle, particularly for women to raise up their children in the faith when the husband shows very little interest or leadership. And there are actually some interesting statistics about the church. I think it was the Southern Baptist Convention that did a survey on this several years back. And I don't know the numbers off the top of my head, but it's something pretty staggering that if you get the man to church to take responsibility, something like 90-some percent of the time, the rest of the family also takes hold of the faith. When it's the woman, it's something like 35% of the time. And when it's one of the children, when you get the children first, which sometimes happens, then it's even less. It's like 14% of the time you get the rest of the family.
But if the father takes the children to church, it's to the 60 percentile that they stay in the church once they become mature.
Right. Yeah, it's a much higher probability.
And that's if dad takes them.
Right.
And you know, we can go into that and what may or may not be the causalities of it, but there has been at some point in history, maybe 40s, 50s, I'm not sure when, you might know better than I do, but there is this, well, what I refer to, and if you look at the way church art has changed in the 20th century, for some reason, Jesus has become sort of this flowing, dreamy-eyed Breck girl, you know, and people refer to this as the chickification of the church, where it is a place where women feel far more comfortable and men feel alienated because it's all about hugging and loving and, you know, that kind of mushy-gushy kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And there isn't a whole lot of masculinity going on in the church these days.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think if we look at some of the movements in the church over the last few decades, it has really been kind of pushed towards catering kind of towards the middle-aged woman and things that aren't necessarily, you know, bad, but are things that middle-aged women tend to be drawn to, like sentimental expressions. of the gospel. And sort of the masculine side of Jesus has been kind of, I wouldn't say eliminated, but
Minimized,
not emphasized.
Right.
Set aside, you know, Jesus sitting there stewing and weaving together a whip to chase the money changers out of the temple isn't a very popular sermon text.
No.
The text where Jesus is really calling the Pharisees to account, calling them a brood of vipers. People, you might as well be dead. People are walking around you like they walk over unmarked graves. You
right,
know, these sorts
right.
of things that Jesus says that are so stern, but very, you know, traditionally what we'd think is masculine expressions of who Jesus is have kind of been cast aside because it doesn't seem too appealing to a lot of people.
Right.
And there's a...
It's too aggressive.
Yeah, yeah. And there is an interesting movement now to recover kind of the masculine dimension of church, to be, and that doesn't mean being a jerk, okay? Because that's where society has sort of mischaracterized
right.
what masculinity is.
Masculinity has become synonymous with brutality.
Right, right. And that's not what masculinity is, okay? So, you know, when we have this discussion and people are saying, oh, the church should be more masculine, well, there's enough of the church going out condemning people. Well, that's not what I'm talking about, right?
Right.
I mean, that's part of the problem, actually. But the biblical model of a man is someone who has conviction and compassion. Okay, we can be compassionate without conviction, and that doesn't stand. If we're convicted and we have no compassion, then that's when we tend to be jerks. But the biblical design for manhood is both conviction and compassion, and that's what the whole church is really called to have conviction, to take leadership, to take a strong stand, but to do it compassionately and in love, with mercy, not from a position of judgmentalism.
Right, right.
But making judgments from a perspective of compassion.
Yeah, and the funny thing is that word never crept into my mind as I was planning what we were going to talk about today.
And I never know what I'm going to talk about when we come into this show. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Ryan Fouts is our guest. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. Folks don't know where Sugarloaf Township is. That's
can you
drive past it if you're not paying attention?
Well, it's actually very difficult to do that because it's up on the bluffs.
Ah,
so you got to get up there to drive past it. but we're up on the bluffs on the other side of the river. You can actually see the arch from where we're at. We're that close to the city.
That's cool.
And it's a very unique situation. What a lot of people, I think, see as a hindrance to the context there, I see as something very unique in that we're so close to the city. We can go down the road down one side of the bluffs and be basically in East St. Louis. We can go down the bluffs on the other side and be in Columbia and basically in suburban city, and we're kind of in a rural situation up there on the bluffs, so we kind of got the best of all worlds.
Yeah,
I like to put it. We're in a very unique context, and it's a very exciting place to be sometimes.
Is it a calm place?
Yeah,
relaxing place?
It feels very calm and relaxing up there at times.
Does it?
You know, until, you know, the people come on to do donuts in our parking lot. It's...
Oh, those country boys.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and I have to be honest, I came out, I was sitting in the church one day in my office and I heard gunshots. So I was like, what in the world? You know, and I go outside and someone's out there target practicing in the sinkhole out behind the church. And it was a little scary,
well,
you know.
Well, there's a masculine activity for you, yeah.
Well, you know, yeah. I've never had a good
little
good
target
shot,
practice, but... and then off to worship. There you go.
Why not?
Yeah, I go for that. Well, the reason I raise that about is it a calm place? I don't know if you follow Eric Metaxas. He's an interesting op-ed writer. He's got some stuff that's I think worthy of consideration, and he's writing a column in the Christian Post today called "We Could Use Some Rest: Busyness and Angst." Hmm. And this all sort of ties together when you talk about human sexuality, and we seem to be a very nervous, very anxious people these days. The economy, all this other stuff, all the social upheaval that's going on, uncertain times ahead. And apparently the New York Times, which is what he's commenting on, has been running a series on anxiety where it says that for many, anxiety is not a disorder but a part of the human condition.
Hmm.
Now, would you agree with that? That we are built to be anxious people?
I wouldn't say we're built that way. I think... consider the lilies of the field.
Yeah. Yeah.
They neither toil nor spin, yet one of these is more glorious than Solomon in all his glory.
Yeah.
The birds of the air that are fed from the Father's hand, they do not have to gather into barns. Jesus upholds these metaphors in creation for man and says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not worry about anything, for all that you need will be provided to you. We tend to have more anxiety when we doubt God's provision in our lives, and when we doubt that we will be provided for. That is a cause of anxiety. The more we learn to trust that God will provide, and he does, maybe not always to the extent we'd like him to.
Right.
We're hungry and he doesn't give us the filet mignon we'd like, but you know, maybe we get invited over to dinner with some friends or something. And you know, it's there are ways that God provides. And
Taxis makes two observations from reading the series in the New York Times, and he says the first one is that the stuff of angst that it writes about comes from a form of dread based on the suspicion that life as we presently live it doesn't make any sense and never will.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but then he goes on to say what doesn't seem to appear anywhere in the discussion in the New York Times is the conspicuous absence of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's connecting here is he's saying people who tend to be more anxiety prone, anxiety driven,
mm-hmm.
are people that have no faith. That can't draw anything external to give them, upon anything external to give them meaning for life, purpose, identity.
Well, I mean, I know people of faith who still struggle with anxiety, so I mean that's there, but it's we have to live in constant trust of our Heavenly Father, and I think this is why learning to pray is very important for Christians today, because I think prayer is a discipline sometimes we've tended to neglect or not talked a lot about, but prayer it isn't just about going to God and asking for stuff.
Right.
Okay, because sometimes it's like, well, I pray when I need something. I have a list of things I want to ask God for. If we follow, you know, again, to requote Luther from the Catechism, that in prayer, when we say Our Father, it is as dear children speak to their dear father. That's a relationship couched in trust. When a child speaks to their father, they're coming to that father, trusting in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his provision, setting aside their will, recognizing that that the father's will is best. How many dads out there would like it if the only time their children talked to them was when they wanted something? And I know there are fathers out there who experience
sounds
that.
Sounds vaguely familiar.
Yeah, but how much greater and how much deeper is that relationship when they talk to each other simply out of the privilege of being able to talk to each other? It's a relationship and trust that's nurtured and grows.
Right. What he says here is that we become so busy, obsessed with being busy, because then we don't have to focus on the fact that life is meaningless as we perceive it to be. But then he goes on and he says but if you look at Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. One of the reasons he says the gospel is good news is that it says something we desperately need to hear. You don't have to try so hard. You're loved. You're valued beyond imagination. Nothing you can do possibly can make that true, more true.
Yeah, I know it's super, super cliche, but you know, the old phrase, let go and let God sort of thing. We can really overcomplicate our faith, our spirituality, everything. And I think, you know, for a lot of years, I was guilty of that. And to some degree, I still am, of trying to master my spirituality, master the Word of God.
Oh, yeah.
I'm a PhD student. I'm trying to master what God has told me and revealed to me, when in reality, real well-being, real spiritual well-being, real faith comes in allowing the Word of God and allowing my theology to master me. It's an entirely different approach, but that really makes me a better theologian, too.
It does.
It makes me more competent in understanding the Word of God by allowing the Word of God to have its way with me, by allowing the Father in prayer to define me as his son rather than as his son trying to impose my definitions upon the Father.
You mean like in Exodus when the cloud lifted, the people followed, and not the other way around?
Precisely.
Thank you, my friend. Pastor Ryan Fouts serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township. Just listen for the sound of gunfire. You can find him. Thank you. All the best. We're back tomorrow. We start 1 Corinthians right after Exodus. Imagine that. We'll be back tomorrow. We'll miss you till then. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio. You listen to us, and we want to hear from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839. Maybe you have a comment about our programming.
I very much appreciate your ministry. You just really have a feel for the audience. I just want to compliment, thank you, and let you know I thank God for you.
Call the comment line at 314-505-7839 and let us know about something you like or maybe didn't like on KFUO.
I hope you don't have any more of this Mooney Crooney band at the Moon Contemporary Worship.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs, but we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand podcasts and you can't call in. So call the comment line at 314-505-7839. Leave a comment for a program or a comment about KFUO in general.
I just really appreciate your program. Blessings to you and yours.
The KFUO comment line.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Mitt Romney got a rocky reception this morning when he spoke to the NAACP, but he soldiered on.
Thank you so much, and God bless every one of you. Thank you.
AP White House correspondent Mark Smith on what Romney said and how it was received.
Romney argued blacks have gotten a raw deal from the nation's first African-American president.
The unemployment rate, the duration of unemployment, average income.
To start, there was polite applause from the Houston convention, but when he talked about what he'd do differently, the politeness vanished.
I'm going to eliminate every non-essential expensive program I can find. That includes Obamacare, and I'm going to work to reform and save.
The boos were a blunt reminder of the uphill battle Romney faces in peeling off black votes. Mark Smith at the White House.
Meanwhile, House Republicans are moving toward another vote to repeal the president's signature health care law. The Republicans have done this dozens of times, but the Senate always kills the bill. Where is Aubrey Lee Price? Investigators in South Georgia are trying to figure out if the missing bank director killed himself or whether he just disappeared with millions of dollars. His family has told authorities they think he's dead. Our Kate Brumback's been nosing around in Georgia.
The FBI has said that he embezzled $17 million, and they also believe that he is still alive.
And then there's this.
He apparently owns property in Venezuela. An FBI investigator believes that he may have a boat that's big enough to get from Florida to Venezuela.
And the mystery goes on. A couple of guys tried to carjack an off-duty San Diego police detective last night, but they took off when he pulled out his gun, say police. They say that one of the guys reached into his waistband and announced a carjacking, and that's when the detective pulled out his gun. This is AP Radio News.